I think that is a familiar account, a familiar reading to most all of us. The parable that Nathan brings to David, and of course to understand the significance of that parable, we have to go back and remind ourselves of a series of events, a series of decisions that David makes in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that brings about Nathan's coming to David and presenting this parable to him. And of course, when we open up the Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see that David makes a series of decisions or a series of events that take place here that lead to what we could easily call, I think, the darkest days of David's life. And in fact, he makes decisions there that have ramifications that never leave, that never depart from David. And it begins when David is at home at the time when the kings would normally go to war. His armies were in the battlefield. They're being led by a man whose name is Joab. And David rises off of his bed in the eventide, and he's walking on his roof. And without going into detail that would lead us into more time than we probably have this morning, I want to just summarize some things as we see the events unfolding. There's a look that David sees that turns into lust as he sees a woman by the name of Bathsheba who is bathing herself. And that lust becomes adultery. David sins and he takes another man's wife. He has relationship with her, or relations with her, I should say. And then there's the conception of a child. And with the conception of a child, we see that David begins an attempt to cover up the sin that he's committed. And it begins with this. David sins for Uriah, a man by the name of Uriah, who is the husband of this woman whose name is Bathsheba. And he's on the battlefield. And David sins for Uriah under the pretense of inquiring how the battle is going. How's the fight going? And of course, what David's intent is to send Uriah to his house, to unite him with his wife again, to enjoy the comforts of home, to cover up the conception that has taken place. And we learn something about this man Uriah. Uriah is a valiant soldier. In fact, we're going to notice a text in just a few moments where we see that Uriah is listed as among those who are David's greatest soldiers. And Uriah manifests that in this context here. He's a loyal and a valiant man who says in essence to David, I'm not going to enjoy the comforts of home while the Ark of the Covenant and the armies of Israel and Joab are in the field. And they're fighting the enemy. Ironically, it's the same Joab who's going to follow David's instructions a little bit later that lead to the death of Uriah. And so David makes another attempt. He gets Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, drunk, but to no avail. And so in order to continue the cover-up, David launches into a greater conspiracy that leads to the murder of Uriah, the Hittite. He writes a letter to Joab, and he says, in essence, put Uriah in the hottest point of the battle, and then fall back from him, that he may be slain and die. In fact, I want us to read that particular verse there. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and verse 15, and see just how cold and cruel and callous that this is as David is trying to cover up his sin. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and verse 15. Here's the letter that David writes. He sends it to his commander Joab, and he sends it by the hand of Uriah, the man who's going to be the subject of this treachery here. And he wrote him a letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die. And so David thinks he's going to take care of the situation with that he may be smitten and die. And Joab complies. He puts Uriah in the hottest point of the battle. They withdraw from him, and Uriah the Hittite is slain. And then David receives a messenger from Joab. The messenger is sent by Joab, and the message is basically twofold. The battle is not going well at this point. And he says, David has something to say about that. Say, but Uriah the Hittite is dead. And so the conversation ensues as the messenger returns. And the message is brought back, the battle is not going that well. And that's really not David's concern at this point, is it? David says, well, in essence, he says, you know, sometimes you lose, sometimes you win. Go back and try harder the next day. He learns that Uriah the Hittite is dead. And that's what he wants to hear at that point. But we get down to verse 25. And then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. For the sword of our one as well as the other, make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. David says to Joab, don't be displeased about this particular thing. You know, it just happens that way one day. The next day, you're going to come back. And you're going to be victorious in the battle. But you move down to verse 27, and we see that whereas David is saying to Joab, don't be displeased about this, God's feelings are just the other ones. He is displeased with what David has done and what we tried to summarize briefly at the outset this morning. It says, and when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her, this Bathsheba, into his house, and she became his wife and bare a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so the words that we begin reading is can't read out loud in 2 Samuel chapter 12. God sends Nathan to David. I want to give just a brief background of Nathan. In fact, maybe take a look briefly. I'm going to go ahead and put all of these up here at one point. We won't have to scroll through all of them. Begin by taking, first of all, just a brief look at the Nathans that we read about in the Bible. I think two of them are significant as far as this account is concerned, and obviously one is the subject of this account with the parable that he has to tell here. There's a man by the name of Achan, who's the father of Igal, one of David's heroes, in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and there verse 36. And I'm going to turn there. It's significant, mostly not because of the mention of Nathan there, but because of the mention of the man who's found in verse 39. This is a list of David's greatest soldiers here. And this man by the name of Nathan is referred to in verse 36. Look at the man who's mentioned in the last verse in this particular chapter. There's Uriah the Hittite. There's 37 of these great soldiers who were mentioned. This is the one that David had slain. This is the one whose wife David stole. And then we read of a man, and we're not going to turn right now, in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 5, who's the father of Solomon's chief officer in this particular account here. And then there are a couple of Nathans who are mentioned in connection with Ezra. There's a Nathan who's mentioned as being one of the chief people of Ezra, who returned to Israel, who returned to Judah from Babylonian captivity, mentioned in Ezra chapter 8 and there verse 16. And then in Ezra chapter 10 and verse 39, there's a Nathan who's mentioned as one of those who put away his foreign wife because that wasn't pleasing to God. And then if you turn with me, let's turn again to 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 5. We find there's a Nathan who is mentioned here as being one of the sons of David. And ironically, this Nathan, who's mentioned here as being one of the sons of David, is a child of David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba bore four sons that are mentioned here in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 and there verse 13. As it says, and their brethren of the house of their fathers were... the right reference, and I'm reading from the wrong one. 1 Samuel 3 and verse 5. I don't think I was reading what I had there. 1 Chronicles 3 and verse 5, rather. I'll get it right here just in a second. 1 Chronicles 3 and verse 5 says, and these were born unto him in Jerusalem, that is speaking of David, Shimeah and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, four of Bathsheba. That's just a different spelling for Bathsheba. Your translation may render that. And he goes on to mention the other. It's interesting that after these events transpire, David names one of his children after the man who came and spoke this parable to him, and that is Nathan. Perhaps the reason for that is the great service that Nathan did for David in coming with his reproof of David. And of course, then there is Nathan the prophet again, who is the subject of what we're looking at this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, chapter 12, and some other references that we have. Take just a brief biological sketch of the prophet Nathan, the one who comes to David and pronounces these words. And if you would turn over with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel the 7th chapter, we see that Nathan first comes on the scene here. And the context is, and it's something that we're going to come back to before we finish our study this morning, is 2 Samuel chapter 7. Where David is considering his own luxurious surroundings, his house of cedar, and he says, it doesn't seem right that the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, should be dwelling in a tent, or the First Chronicle account says, behind curtains. So David wants to build a house for the Lord. He wants to be the one who builds the temple. And of course, Nathan goes ahead and supports that. He says, go and do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you. We're going to come back to that toward the end of our study this morning. But the Lord says, I haven't given you any commandment to build me a house. David had been a man of war, And David was going to have a son who was going to build the Lord a house. And David's house was going to be established. Here we have this great messianic prophecy as you move on down in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so beginning in verse 11, the last sentence of that verse, Nathan said, "Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house." He's going to establish your lineage. "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is speaking, I think, in a twofold sense, or a prophecy that has a dual fulfillment. First of all, of Solomon, who would be the son of David, would be established upon his throne, and the Davidic lineage would be established throughout the nation of Judah. And ultimately, of course, is speaking of Jesus, who would be of the lineage of David and who would establish the house of God, the kingdom of God. David's seat and throne would be established forever. And of course, when we get to Matthew 1 and verse 1, we see that genealogy there of Jesus. We see that he's of the seed of Abraham. He's of the seed of David. The angel Gabriel tells Mary in Luke chapter 1 in verses 30-33 that she's going to bear a son. His name is going to be Jesus. And he's going to sit on the throne of his father, David. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, makes reference to the house of David being restored so that the Gentiles could become a part of the gospel here in Acts chapter 15, verses 15 through 18. And then, of course, we see in our account here, it's this same man, Nathan, this same prophet Nathan, who just a little bit later comes along and he reproves David for his sins involving Bathsheba, who, of course, is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, whom he had slain. We're going to continue, and I want to do this just briefly, a biographical sketch of Nathan. It's Nathan who gives to Solomon the name Jedediah. If you wonder where that name comes from, why Solomon is also called Jedediah, it's a name given by Nathan in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 25. That means beloved of God. It's Nathan who then assists Solomon in receiving or in his ascent to the throne, because one of David's sons by the name of Adonijah is trying to usurp the throne. And Nathan is instrumental in seeing that that doesn't take place. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25, we see that it's Nathan who reveals to David some things about God's will for the temple worship. David's not going to build the temple. He's going to be given the plans for the temple and some things about that worship. And it's interesting to note that the writer of Chronicles makes the point in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 9, and also in 2 Chronicles 9 and verse 29, that Nathan is a writer. Nathan writes a history concerning the kings and David. He's instrumental in that record there. But what I want us to think about here for just a few moments is this. Here Nathan has this assignment. Nathan has this task. He's to go to the king, a powerful man of the land of Israel. One of the most powerful men without a doubt on the face of the earth at that point in time. And he's to say, "God is displeased with you. You're a sinner. And this is a rebuke that I have to bring you." And Nathan falls in the category of people like John the Baptist, doesn't he? The great courage that we see in that, as he cries out against the adulterous relationship that Herod is living in. He falls in the category of others who with courage and with strength preach the truth regardless of what the consequences would be. People like Stephen, there in Acts chapter 7, who stoned to death when those scribes and Pharisees, those angry Jews, those who assembled, when they refused to hear and accept the message that he presents on that occasion. And so we might ask ourselves the question, what would you say? How would you approach a man such as David? How would you bring this powerful, this great, this godly man to see the error of his way, to bring him to confess his sins? David brings a parable to Nathan. Let's go back and let's make just a brief analysis of the parable that we have here and see how we find some parallels that enter into this particular sin or these sins that David has committed. Here we're told that the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor." Not hard to see the parallels there, is it? We know who he's talking about there in the parallel. Obviously, the rich man is David. The poor man is Uriah, the Hittite, as the parable would follow along. And then in verse 2, he goes on and he says, the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. He had an overabundance. In fact, if you want to again go back and parallel this to something he said about David, you go and you look at in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 13, and it tells us there that when David gets to Jerusalem, he has many wives and concubines. Now, that's not said to his credit. It's something that God was not pleased with. It's something that God suffered under the Old Testament law. But David is a man whom we're told already has many wives, and he has concubines. The rich man had many exceeding flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb. Here's this little female sheep, this little lamb that is possessed by this poor man. Have you ever noticed, and I feel sure that probably you have, how it just layer on layer is presented here in this verse that emphasizes what this lamb meant to this man and to this family here. We're told the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. It legitimately belonged to him. He had purchased it in a very appropriate manner, in an honorable manner, we would say. It was his. I don't think there's any reason to doubt what Uriah had acquired his wife Bathsheba in an honorable way. David took her away the most dishonorable of ways. He had bought this little ewe lamb and nourished up. It's interesting, this word nourished here is very close to the same meaning as the word nourished that's found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29. And it talks about how a husband is to treat his wife, the care and the concern, the comfort that he's to afford her. He's emphasizing what this little lamb meant to him. He says, and it grew up together with him and with his children. Here's a lamb that was just like a member of the family. Maybe you have a pet, or you've had a pet. But you could almost associate what he said here. It meant not only a great deal to this man, but it meant something to his family, to his children. And in addition, he goes on and says, it did eat of his own meat and drink of his own cup. This wasn't some kind of little creature that, you know, would scurry along on the floor and hope for a few crumbs to be fed, you know, or thrown to it, or even something put in a dish like we might do for a dog. Here's the bread. The picture is the man takes a bite, and the lamb takes a bite. The man takes a drink, and the lamb takes a drink. It drank of his own cup, is what we're told here. And it lay in his bosom. We say today he cuddled it, that he fell asleep with it in his arms. That's the kind of thing we say about this little lamb here. It says, and was unto him as a daughter. For an animal, it couldn't be any closer, could it, than the description that's given right here in the parable here that Nathan relates. And we're going to look at the ire of David and the anger of David here just in a moment. You know, something we might reflect on is this, and might even contribute to that, the fact that what had David been before he had been made king? Been a shepherd, hadn't he? He'd known something about sheep. He'd known something about the care of sheep. He'd known something about lambs. But the account goes on, and it says, and there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. You know, that's almost euphemistic for what happened to that little lamb, isn't it? That was dressed, it was prepared. It was killed. It was slaughtered. It was butchered. It was cooked as a meal for this traveling man because of the rich man. That I'm not going to spare or take one of my own flock or one of my own herd. And so this is presented unto David. What's David's reaction? Let's go ahead and look at some of the words here. Don't have the entirety of what David's reaction is, or even all that Nathan says to David. But we remember, we're told, and David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, a man that hath done this thing shall surely die. By the way, under the law of Moses, you remember the penalty for adultery? It was death. God's going to spare David that, but it was death. And he said, and he shall restore the land fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. You may remember as a part of this account here, and as the story goes on, that David loses four of his sons. I'm not saying this is necessarily a reference or a precursor of that. He talks about the man here who's going to pay fourfold. David loses four of his own sons after this. And he says, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. And no doubt David could see instantly the parallels that had been presented and that he had been so angry about and quick to grasp and say, that person ought to die because of what he's done. And restore what he's taken. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. Then he goes on talking about the blessings that God had afforded him. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. That is, he's forgiven you. Thou shalt not die. Remember again, and you might want to take an occasion to read again, Psalms 51 and Psalms 32. The Psalms of penitence and sorrow that David wrote as he expressed that, as well as the joy of restored salvation, all that dealt with this particular event here. David sees the light, we might say. David comes to see his sin because of the parallel, because of the parable that Nathan brings to him. He's able to look at it, he's able to consider it objectively because it pertains to somebody else at one point in time. It's these two people here, the rich man, the poor man, the man with only one land, the man who loses that land, and the man who slays that land. And so David can see that situation, devoid of emotion that would relate to his own situation, till he sees the application of it, without prejudice, dealing with his own situation, and he sees the principle that's involved. And he's able to make the application to himself. I want to do one more thing before we conclude our study this morning. I want us to ask ourselves about this approach of Nathan, about the parable that he presents, and how we might learn some lessons from it. There are a lot of great lessons, a lot of needed lessons that we learn from these two chapters here. Obviously, a lot of lessons that are learned in chapter 11, dealing with David's sin, temptation, and giving into that, and so on, the consequences of sin. But let's reflect on some things that we learn about the approach of Nathan. For he comes to David and he lays a parallel beside the thing that's taken place. And as David is somewhat detached from that, he's able to see the principle involved, and then when the time comes, to make the application to himself. We can do that with the Scriptures. When someone asks us questions about various issues that might arise, I want to illustrate just briefly with four of those. So we've got to apply this approach of Nathan here. Such subject as this, to the nature of God's silence. When God doesn't say anything about a subject, because to many people, or we might say to too many people, the expression, the Bible doesn't say not to, they think that furnishes permission to act. For example, somebody might say, well, the Bible doesn't say not to have mechanical instruments of music. The Bible doesn't say we're not to have church-supported recreation. The Bible doesn't say not to put, we just change the, you know, to change the elements on the Lord's table, put ice cream and cake or whatever somebody might decide to change. The Bible doesn't say not to. How many times have you heard that argument? Because the Bible doesn't say not to do this. And what we learn, and in fact, we're going to learn it even by looking at Nathan and David. Let's make the application here and see that it applies for everyone today. That God's silence is not permissive. Only God's speech is permissive. Only God's authorizing something is permissive. Go back with me just for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to refer to a couple of things here in verses 1 through 7. In fact, we're going to notice a couple of things while we're here. I have these first two points, and they're both from 2 Samuel chapter 7. David is looking at his situation. He lives in a fine house, a house of cedar, and it doesn't seem right to him for the ark to be in a tent, that is, the Ark of the Covenant. And so he says to Nathan in verse 2, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And verse 4 says, "And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, Shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in?" And the inference is there, no, and we're going to see that if we read on down. "Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle." And then verse 7, "In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, Why build ye me not a house of cedar?" What's God saying? Did I ever say to any of the leaders, it's talking about the leaders of the tribes of Israel, "Build me a house of cedar"? God's saying, I never said that. And in the absence of that authoritative statement, that commandment, you don't have the right just to presume upon silence. God doesn't have to say, don't do a certain thing. He has to authorize that thing in order for it to be scripture, in order for it to be right. To make that point, turn over with me, or to make that point again, turn over with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 4 through 6. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 4 through 6. We have here the Chronicles parallel account, and the words are a little bit different, but they mean the same thing. Beginning in verse 4, God comes to Nathan and says, "Go and tell David my servant, thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not build me a house to dwell in." God's silence, far from being permissive, was what? Was prohibitive here. God hadn't given that permission. God doesn't have to say, do not use all of these mechanical instruments of music. Do not engage in social programs and recreation of the work of the church. Don't put something different on the Lord's table. And you can just keep going on. Don't change the organization of the local church. The only thing we have the right to do is what God has authorized, what He has spoken. Let's go on and let's pay attention to the second point here. Why the approach of Nathan again? To the place of feelings in religion. One of the common religious beliefs today is that whatever you want to do, believe, or practice is okay, as long as you're sincere, as long as you feel good about the situation. Remember what Nathan said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3? 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3, after David expressed his desire to do something about the Ark of the Covenant being in a tent, he's living in a cedar house, Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in thy heart, for the Lord is with thee." Is that right? Just because David felt that way, did that mean the Lord was with him, that it was the right thing to do? Absolutely not. Obviously, Nathan the prophet here is not speaking a prophetic utterance. He's just saying what seems good to him too. And God instructs Nathan with instructions that we've already looked at here. "I haven't told any of the Israelites to build me a house of cedar." And the point here is simply this. David's feelings would have led him astray had he acted upon those feelings. Nathan's, giving approval to David's feelings would have been a part of that. Had God not spoken and said, this is how things are. Our feelings can lead us astray. We've got to act upon the Word of God and what it instructs. I'm going to make simply a couple of points here. When you get a chance, you can read these. Genesis chapter 37 and verses 32 through 35. The sons of Jacob returned to him with the blood-dipped coat of Joseph, and they're inferring Joseph is dead. He's been ripped apart by wild animals. And Jacob says, in essence, I know my son is dead. I'll go to my grave mourning Joseph's death. Had Joseph actually been dead, he couldn't have felt any stronger, could he? But Joseph wasn't dead just because he felt that way. His feelings were not backing up the truth. In Genesis chapter 45 and verses 26 and 27, he gets a report that says, Joseph is alive. And of course, Joseph was alive. And he says, I don't believe it. I don't feel like Joseph is really alive. And I'm paraphrasing there. Once again, his feelings were leading him to believe what wasn't true. We can't operate on the basis of how we feel. I want to mention just a couple more than the last of the years this morning. Think about this approach of Nathan. Taking up something as parallel to the question and then applying it to the situation of the question at hand or the issue at hand. Let's think just for a moment. We've already alluded to this about the nature of specific authority. That is, when God specifies certain things that He wants us to do in worshiping Him or serving Him, there's just a smattering of some things that God has specified. Singing, Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Sunday, that is the first day of the week, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, as the day that we assemble together and break bread and give of our means. God has specified unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul's words there, and the institution in Luke chapter 22 and verses 14 through 20, of the Lord's Supper, immersion. I've used the word immersion there. That's the translation for the word baptism. God has specified immersion in water. Not sprinkling, and not pouring, not some other action that might be taken with water in connection with being saved. Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized. We see a picture of baptism in Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4 as a burial. And again, the very definition of the word baptism or baptizo is to immerse, to plunge, to submerge, and words similar to that. Let's think about an example of specific authority for a moment. Turn over with me to Genesis chapter 6. I've mentioned this before, I think, but sometimes when a person asks me, maybe ask you, why don't y'all have, and we'll go back to the example of a band, a mechanical instrument of music. Sometimes the question is posed as, y'all don't believe in music, do you? Well, we believe in the kind of music that God specified, and that is singing. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and try to make a point here, and then make the application. God is instructing Noah how to build that ark. And He specifies a particular kind of wood in Genesis 6 and verse 14. He says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. And then He proceeds to talk about the rooms and the size and so on. Had God simply said, make an ark of wood, make a wooden ark, Noah would have been free to use any kind of wood he had at his disposal to build that ark, wouldn't he? That would have been general in nature. But God specified a particular kind of wood. And Noah had no liberty then to go beyond that, to change that kind of wood. In Genesis 6 and verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. The question I would pose would be this. Had Noah used pine or oak or birch or whatever kind of other wood might have been at his disposal, could it have been said that he obeyed God? That he obeyed God? And according to all that God commanded him. Obviously not, because that was specific in nature. And these are specific in nature. And then finally this morning, how about the question of the nature of God's saving grace? We don't have a nature of God's saving grace. Denominational error often teaches that a person is saved by grace alone. The phrase is often by grace alone, through faith alone. It's all that we're saved by grace alone. And the idea is that because we're saved by God's grace, there are no actions at all that anyone must take on their part in order to be saved. Let's stay here just for a moment and look at the case of Noah. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Was Noah saved at that point? Did he have to do anything? Well, actually, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 11, and there's the 7th verse, we see that by faith Noah pleased God. By faith Noah complied with God's instructions to build the ark as God had commanded. Hebrews chapter 11, and there the 7th verse says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. And again, going back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 22, Noah obeyed God in all that he commanded. God's blessings are bestowed by His grace when there's faithful obedience to His commandments. We parallel that to our salvation today. We're saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. By the grace of God, Jesus tasted of death for every man. And Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. All that obey. We're saved by grace, but not by grace alone. Any more than Noah was saved by grace alone without believing and obeying God. Lesson is yours this morning. Ever look at Nathan. He brings to David's mind, to his heart, the terrible sin that he committed, and brings David to confess and repent and to be forgiven by God. Maybe somebody here this morning that recognizes that you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to be saved by grace through faith when you comply with God's instructions and are baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe somebody here this morning has done that but recognizes there are things that are amiss in your life that need to be corrected, maybe even in a public way. Won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?